Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6, Sardis, the dead church. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for this time we have to study your word. Pray that you would speak to us through it, Lord, and that you would teach us the things that we need to understand in regards to the end times. Lord, we ask for your blessing and your anointing, and we just pray you be glorified in and through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sardis, the dead church. The fifth period of church history is represented by the church of Sardis. It's the Protestant church, beginning with the Reformation around the year 1520. It also continues through the Great Tribulation period, and as we're going to see, it's called a dead church. Verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let me give you a little background to this church. Many believe Sardis represents the Protestant church during the period from AD 1517 to around AD 1800. It is believed to have begun when Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door of the church at Wittenberg, Germany, after he found 95 false teachings of the Roman Church. This is when the Reformation took place. Another interesting fact is the coins. The first coins ever to be minted in Asia Minor were actually minted in Sardis in the days of Croesus, about 560 BC. Sardis was also a military center. It was located on an almost inaccessible plateau about 1,500 feet above the roads. It became a fortress for the Roman Empire. The main religion in the city was the worship of Artemis, known by the Greeks or among the Romans as Diana. You read about that in the book of Acts. Sardis was also known for its manufacture of woolen garments, which could be why the Lord mentioned garments in his message to this church. In AD 17, the city was destroyed by an earthquake, and even though it was rebuilt, it never gained back its former glory. Christ's message to Sardis is a warning to all great churches that are living on past glory. I like what Dr. Vance Havner said. He said, "Spiritual ministries often go through four stages: a man, a movement, a machine, and then a monument." The very first thing we see is Jesus describing himself as the one possessing the seven spirits and the seven stars. Now we know there is only one Holy Spirit, but the number seven in Scripture speaks of completion. So the sevenfold Spirit of God would be the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Are you ready for this? It means Jesus had to come before this church in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. in the fullness of the power of God, Almighty God, amazing. The problem was the people were trying to do God's work in the power of the flesh. That's why Jesus referred to it as the dead church. You see, a church has to be led by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way God's work can be done apart from His anointing. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that a church can have life. And life was exactly what the people at Sardis needed. Here's what happens. When the Holy Spirit is grieved, the church begins to lose its life and its power. That's how the people end up just going through the motions. I mean, many Christians have no heart for people who might be failing or aren't what they think they should be. They're mean, they're nasty, they're proud, and they're boastful when it comes to having anything to do with them. But you know what? I want to issue a warning to you. God is going to examine our hearts and our motives on that day when we stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where the rewards are going to be handed out. It grieves the Holy Spirit when we treat people this way. It comes down to getting right with God. It comes down to getting right with each other. That's when the Holy Spirit can bring new life. The result? The result is revival. I mean, first in us, then through us. We become channels of blessings to others as God's vessels to be used for His glory. But the flame generally lasts no longer than a generation. People begin to lose enthusiasm. They lose the excitement of God's power in their lives. They then become insensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And before long, sin is brought into the church. Sin brings carnality, and it runs rampant within the church. Now everything is done in the power of the flesh. You see, God's Spirit departs, and now the spirit of the church is dead. Here's what's sad. This is really sad. Sardis would have been better off if it had gone through suffering and persecution. I mean, if it had gone through suffering and persecution, there would have been revival amongst its people. When church leaders and the people get used to their blessings, they can tend to become complacent about their ministry. That's when the enemy finds his way in. The end result is losing sight of God, what God wants to do. Now you're doing what you want to do. These believers were no longer aggressive in their witness of Christ to the city. In fact, let me go a little farther. They could care less that people were dying and going to hell. You know why there was no persecution? There was no persecution because there was no invasion of the enemy's territory. I mean, no territory was being won for God's kingdom and God's glory. So the first step towards renewal in a dying church is an honest awareness that something is wrong, that something is like really messed up. When an organism is alive, you have growth, you have repair, you have reproduction and power. But if these elements are lacking in a church, that church is either dying or it's already dead. Remember, Jesus warned the Ephesian believers in Revelation 2, verse 5. He said that He would come and remove their lampstand if they didn't repent. He warned the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2:16 that He would come and make war with the sword of the Spirit. So if the believers at Sardis didn't want to follow what he was commanding? Jesus said he would come as a thief when they least expected him, and he would be forced to bring down on them his judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but that rings a whole lot of bells to me. Whenever you read of Jesus saying he's going to come as a thief in the night, it's generally speaking of him coming for the church at the rapture. What happens after the rapture when the true believers are gone from this earth? The Antichrist comes on the scene and Jesus sends his judgment. This is a picture that we're given here. The Church of Sardis is a church that began the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation was brought about by a reaction to the pagan worship going on in the Roman Catholic Church in the name of Jesus Christ. When guys like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Wesley, and others came against the heresies of the Roman Catholic Church, God began to reform his church. You see, the driving force behind the Protestant Reformation was the people's intolerance of the old system. The Roman Catholic leaders took the true worship of God and they turned it into a man-made religion with all kinds of man-made traditions. We have examples in Scripture where Jesus came against man-made traditions with their rules and regulations. You get an opportunity, read Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. True worship of God is governed by God, not by man. When people set up a religious system, then by definition, it's a system that is governed by man. I want to challenge you. Go back and study these leaders of the Reformation. You'll find that these guys were on fire for God. They were on fire for God, and that fire brought revival to the church. They went back to God's word. Only teaching God's word. People were getting saved. People were getting excited about God again. Reformation leaders like Martin Luther, who was a Roman Catholic monk, John Calvin. There were others like John Knox. He was a man of God who did great things for Scotland. Later, John Bunyan, the Baptist, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which tells, of course, of his own life and how God saved him. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. God miraculously saved him and used him in a powerful way. John Wesley is given credit by historians for saving England from the revolution that destroyed France and prevented it from ever becoming a first-rate nation again. It's said of John Wesley that he had 400 men who followed him and stayed with him his whole ministry. I mean, they just loved the guy. They just loved him. There was John Muffet, the Scotchman who went to Africa. And of course, David Livingstone, who first opened up that continent, Africa. William Carey went to India and later was followed by a sickly young man by the name of Henry Martin. Another man was Titus Cohen. He led the greatest revival since Pentecost out of the Hawaiian Islands. And man, the list goes on and on and on. Protestantism has had some names that didn't defile themselves. They were true to God and his word. I just read you a list of some of them. What's interesting is the system of Romanism and the system of Protestantism will actually bring in the apostate church during the 7-year Great Tribulation period. Why? Because they both have departed from the doctrines of the Christian faith. Jesus went on to say, "And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There's been a lot of debates on the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life and what exactly they mean. Well, these names being blotted out would actually be significant to the people in the Roman Empire. Because as you study the Book of Acts and other places, the citizens of the Roman Empire would boast of their being a citizen of the Roman Empire. It was very important to them. In old times, cities kept a register of their citizens. When a person died, their name would then be removed from the register. So with that in mind, God's Book of Life contains the names of all the living, the wicked as well as the righteous. We see that in Psalms 69:28, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, Ephesians 1:4, and Luke 10:20. I have a commentary set. There are four books set, and they're Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation from the Greek in the New Testament. That verse that I just said about their names being blotted out, the Greek verb is in the perfect tense, and it can be translated this: your names have been written in heaven and are on permanent record there. I love that, permanent record. Okay, so how's it work? The difference with the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me explain this to you. As unbelievers die, their names are removed from the Book of Life at the final judgment, Revelation chapter 20, when Christ judges those who died without Christ. They are blotted out. After the last name is removed, the book will then contain only the names of believers, Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15. In Revelation 21, verse 27, the Book of Life then becomes the Lamb's Book of Life. Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Why are they in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because only those saved by Christ have their names in it. So our Lord's warning for us through the letter to the Church of Sardis is don't grow comfortable in your church. And don't grow comfortable in your walk with Him. Next time we're going to look at the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the things that you continue to reveal to us through it in this study of end times through the Book of Revelation. And Father, I pray for those who are listening. Father, if they don't know you, I pray that they would pray to you, Father, and ask for forgiveness for their sins, that they would surrender their life over to you. Father, that they would receive that free gift of salvation. And Father, that you would send the Holy Spirit to take up residence inside of them until that day you take us home, that they may become a born-again believer and have their names permanently recorded in the Book of Life. We love you, Father. We praise you and we give you all the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.